All right. Last time we dealt with church officers a little bit, dealt with pastor, and the elder pastor, overseer, or bishop are one and the same, just dealing with different facets of the same office. Did we talk about deacons too much? We talked about that a little bit. A little bit. All right.
We've got one.
We've had two. He moved away. Not supposed to do that. Let's deal with the ordinances. There are two ordinances in the scripture. Now let me mention that there are a number of folks that would hold to other ordinances. Free Will Baptists, and a few of the brethren groups also practice foot washing, and they get that from the Last Supper as recorded in John's Gospel. But that's the only place it's mentioned. And Christ did not institute it as an ordinance in that place. It's an object lesson, but it is not an ordinance, I don't believe. The two ordinances are our baptism and the Lord's Supper. Catholicism adds five more, and they have a bunch of different things that they do. And also, let's deal with an issue here. Depending on your background, depending on what denomination you are in, and so on, they may use the word sacrament. I don't even know if I'm spelling it. Sacrament. Okay. Is my speller here? No. Alright. And the idea of it being a sacrament, is that it conveys grace. Now, when we do the Lord's Supper, I mentioned that this does not make you a Christian. It does not make you a better Christian. It's an object lesson. It's an ordinance. If you hold to Catholicism, if you are from the Catholics or the Episcopalians or something of that nature, they will say that, yes, this does convey spiritual benefit in and of itself. And even Bible-believing Presbyterians, the Reform groups and so on, even if they teach that you have to be born again and so on, also teach that the sacraments are exactly that, and that they, in some way, shape, or form, in a mystical sense, convey grace. And yet we don't see that in the Scripture. We are dealing with something that is that's an object lesson, number one, and number two is a point of remembrance. All right, so we're going to deal first with baptism, and I'm pretty hard and fast on this. And if you come from a different background, whether you're old school Methodist or whatever, I may offend you, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. Number one, there at the bottom of the page, it says the word "baptize" is a transliteration of the Greek word "baptizo." And the word generally means, and I put "general" in there because there's a couple of places where it is best translated "wash," but washing is generally in the context meant to be by immersion. The word generally means to immerse or to dip, and baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And believers' baptism indicates our identification with Him. But also, let's throw in another line in there. It also typifies our being placed into the body of Christ. Now, let's ask this question: if we're dealing with a transliteration of the word, and in most places in the original language, and by the way, a lot of translations into other languages from the Greek will not use the word baptize, they use the word dip. So where did we come up with this? Where did we get that word? Okay, see that the Greek word is baptizo, that's the verb. Where did we come up with this word?
Sorry.
Yes, he was the general editor of the Schofield Reference Bible. All right, the reason we have the word baptism is because when the Bible was translated into English, up until 150 years ago, everybody who translated into English was Anglican. They were Church of England people. In the United States, that would be Episcopal, same umbrella. And they don't practice dipping. They do sprinkling. And if they were to be honest and translate it dip, or immerse, then you've got a problem. Because as people are reading the Bible that was originally chained to the pulpit, people could come in and read the scripture. How come it says dip here? Every time they're doing this, it was John the Dipper, John the Immerser. And how come we don't do that? And so to avoid a problem, they transliterate it. And that way they can put whatever spin they want on it. All right, so if you are a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or some other group that does not practice immersion, the word baptism doesn't create a problem for you, because for you, baptism means something other than what it meant 2,000 years ago. You put a change on the doctrine or on what it's teaching. Baptism means to dip. It wasn't until the 1860s that the American Bible Union produced a translation, which you can probably find online. It's a pretty scarce book, where the word baptism or baptized doesn't occur. They put the word dip in that place. Baptism is done post-salvation. You will not find unbaptized believers in the New Testament. It's just not there. The biggest gap we have between someone's salvation and their baptism recorded is the Apostle Paul, and it's 3 days. You just do not see that. Baptism is not part of salvation, it is a picture of salvation. And I think one of the reasons why we don't make it that big a deal in our culture and time is because it doesn't cost us anything. People get baptized, and if they leave this church and they find some other church that they like and they teach something different, they'll get baptized there, and people just get baptized, and it doesn't make any big deal. Nobody outside the congregation may know about it. And yet, depending on your background, depending on your culture, even some subcultures here in the United States, and religious backgrounds and so on, getting baptized is a big, big deal. Because of your public, and that's one of the reasons I like doing it in the creek over there. It's very public, and we'll occasionally have people walking their dogs and stuff, and they'll come and watch the whole thing, which is why you get another gospel message while we're standing there. But it's a public thing, and you are identifying yourself with the gospel message. You are identifying yourself with the local church, and in doing so, you are repudiating anything else. If somebody has a Mormon background, if somebody has a Roman Catholic background, if somebody has a Jewish background or a Muslim background, to be baptized may cost you dearly. Years ago, I actually got a phone call. This was 20 years ago. I got a phone call from a fella. He's maybe about 30 years of age. And he had been listening to some radio preachers, and he had been reading some books. And he had gone through the phone book, and he phoned me, and he said, "I need to get born again. Will you lead me to Christ?" How's that? You ever had that happen to you? And the guy was a Mormon. It was a Mormon background. And all the family was in Salt Lake City. And his wife was a devout Mormon, and they had children and everything. And so I went over to his house, and she wanted nothing to do with it. His wife wanted absolutely nothing to do with it, but he was all excited, and he got saved. I mean, I just showed him a few points, and he understood it all, and he prayed, and off he went, you know, and he was all excited. And I communicated with him probably 3 times after that. But what happened was his family, as soon as we were done, his wife had a short talk with him, and then she went in the next room and called her parents. And they got family on that. And if you know anything about Mormons and so on, there's a huge amount of pressure in this. And I ran into him one other time at a store someplace and talked very briefly, but he couldn't get away from me fast enough. The amount of pressure that was put on him. Because baptism, if he were to get baptized, he is refudiating. Now, he didn't get that far. But if he were to get baptized, he's going to be refudiating the baptism that he had gotten in the temple. And that changes the whole dynamic. And in Mormonism, I don't know if it's true. I know this is true in the Jehovah's Witnesses, but she would have the right to divorce him and start all over again, because she's lost her ability to have eternal marriage, and so we need to start over again. This creates a big problem. If you get baptized after salvation, you have a Catholic background. You are repudiating your Catholic baptism. And there's a whole bunch of other outfits that have a similar attitude regarding baptism. So in some places it means a lot, in some places it doesn't. A lot of places overseas it's a big deal. When the Soviets were controlling Russia, And the Baptists would go down to the river and they would have public baptisms. They'd have all their candidates lined up and they'd be in white robes and everything. They'd even break the ice on the Volga and have baptisms in the wintertime. Polar Bear Club. And you would have a KGB agent taking the name and address and every contact information of everybody as they came out of the water. And these people, all who were getting baptized, knew the guy was over there and they knew it was going to cost them. They knew it was going to cost them. They might lose their jobs. They might, there's all kinds of things that might happen. And, so baptism means a great deal in most times and cultures. But it's a picture of our identification with Christ. And it should not be done flippantly. It is serious business. Any questions on baptism, by the way?
Water baptism, like you were saying, is true. It's not going to save you.
No. I'll tell you what, let's look at a real quick passage. There's about four passages in the New Testament that at first glance may teach that baptism saves you. But everything that you see in Galatians, everything you see in Romans would indicate otherwise. So what is the deal? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have something mentioned just in passing. Paul's talking about something else. But in mentioning something in passing, he makes a very bold statement regarding the nature of baptism. Like I said, this is not his main point, but it does this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about the schism in the Corinthian church. You had people that were real big fans of Paul. You had people that were big fans of Peter. You had big fans of Apollos. And then you had folks who said, well, I am of Christ. And so you had these different party factions. Now, the thing is, those four, Christ and the four men there, we're not at odds with one another. You had an artificial schism among the people there. Their favorite preacher. I really like the teaching of so-and-so. No, I don't like Peter. He's too coarse. Or, you know, whatever the case may be, there was a schism there. And he says there in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, it's all of Christ. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, if salvation is by baptism, that's an odd thing to say. Under any circumstances. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas besides. I know not whether I baptized any of you. Couldn't remember if he baptized anybody. So just this little handful of people in a very large Christian community. Here's the point. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, what's the point you can derive from that? If the apostolic commission is the preaching of the gospel, primarily, the gospel and baptism are not the same thing. If the good news is you have to be baptized in order to be saved, if that's a component of it, then he was indeed sent to be baptized, to baptize. If it's not part of salvation, then he wasn't. And so one is a picture of the other, but one is not a part of the other. Christ didn't send Paul to baptize. He sent him to preach the gospel. The gospel does not equal baptism. All right, so does that help you there a little bit? Because baptism is something we do. It's not something God does. It's something we do. All right, Lord's Supper. When we do this, and I'm trying to think whether we do this in 2 weeks here. Or 3 weeks rather. When we do the Lord's Supper, we do it usually once a month. Once in a while there's something comes up and we end up skipping a month, but we usually do it once a month. What does the scripture say as far as frequency is concerned? As oft as you will. I have been in churches where they do it annually. I have been in churches where they do it twice a year. I've been in churches where they do it quarterly. If you go to, I don't think I've ever been to a Baptist church that does it weekly, but I've been years ago, I went to a Plymouth Brethren church one time and they do it every week. Why don't we do it every week? Yeah, we just want to avoid it being routine. And so we do it once a month. Usually do it on the last Sunday of the month. Once in a while, like I said, it gets bumped because of circumstances and so on, but we usually do it once a month. As often as you will. And it's a point of remembrance. By the way, the church that I went to where they did it twice a year, they made a big deal of it. They had a big sermon was focused on this and everything. They made it a big deal. It was instituted by our Lord at the Last Supper. And when we read the passage there in 1 Corinthians, if you have a red letter Bible, it'll actually have some portions of that in red letter as he's quoting the Lord. And this is a memorial, a remembrance. If we had our own place and had a communion table, most of them will say this, do in remembrance of me across the front of them. And we do this to remember what our salvation cost. The broken bread is a picture of the torn flesh, the broken body of the Lord during his scourging and the beatings and all the other things that he endured. And the juice or the wine is a picture of his shed blood. It's an object lesson, a point of remembrance. And again, it doesn't convey grace. It does not make you a better Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian in the first place. Now, a couple weeks ago, we dealt with the idea of the universal church and the local church. So let me deal with this. When you're dealing with the Lord's Supper, the big issue among Baptists is not whether you use real wine or not. Believe it or not, that's not a big deal among most Baptists. For most Baptists, it's not a big deal as far as the bread is concerned. You use some kind of unleavened bread. They're not real particular whether you use the hard crispy kind or a pita or whatever. They're all unleavened bread. That's fine. No problem there. The problem is who can participate. And the reason this is an issue is not based on the passage that I read in 1 Corinthians. The issue is based on what you believe about the church, because you're drawing conclusions. Remember what I talked, this is a key thing. We need to get this in our heads too. I talked a little bit this morning about thinking biblically. Did this in Sunday school. We need to think biblically. And we need to be careful that our thinking biblically does not lapse into thinking theologically, because they're not necessarily the same. There are certain truths that are derived. Alright, you take this and this and this and this and you arrive at this truth and you go through the scripture and you find that the scripture defends this point of view. I'll give you an example, the Trinity. Alright, you have the Trinitarian formula in several places, in baptism. You have the Trinitarian formula in a couple of places, you see it at the end of 2 Corinthians and so forth. And then you see taught that the Father is God. The Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not the same as one another, and so piecing it together without conflict with other passages, we come up with the idea of the Trinity. That is a deductive position of theology. All right, it's pieced together. Now, we do the same thing with a number of other places. A lot of places where you got clear cut, bang, this is the way it is. Okay, salvation by grace through faith. That's right there in the scripture. That's bold in a lot of places. But certain theological positions are derived, all right? If this is true and this is true, then this must be true, or this is very, very likely true. Now, the problem comes when we take a position and then derive another position from that position. And sometimes we derive another position from that position. And sometimes we can extrapolate 3 and 4 and 5, 6 steps. And when you do that, you get yourself in some serious trouble. You say, well, it's biblical theology. No. It's extrapolated theology. Your first point where you started way back here may be true. But understand also, you're drawing a conclusion. And you've always got to be very, very careful. All right, so who could participate? We talked about the fact that the church exists in two forms or two aspects. All right, you have the local church. That's what we are here. We're a local assembly of theoretically baptized believers. All right. The other one is the universal church, which is the body of Christ, which is all believers from Pentecost until the rapture. And who determines who enters that church? God does. When you are born again, you are placed into the body of Christ, that spirit baptism. That's something God does. The body of Christ, which the scripture says is the church. Now, I mentioned that there were a lot of Baptists, and there are. a lot of Baptists that deny the concept of the universal church. It's only the local church. And it isn't just certain fellowships, although there are certain that have a lot more of that. There are Southern Baptists that deny the universal church. The Bible Baptist Fellowship, most of them would deny the idea of the universal church, and there's a number of other small groups. The idea is sometimes labeled landmarkism. All right, so if you've ever seen a church by the title of Landmark Baptist Church, usually they'll hold this position. That there's no such thing as a universal church, only the local church. Now, you run into some problems with that. We already dealt with some of them. That, how many brides are there? how many brides of Christ are there? Yeah, well, but if you hold that it's only the local church, then you run into a problem. You also run into certain problems with that as far as when the church started, because the idea of it being from Pentecost to the rapture fits very nicely with the concept of the universal church. If this is all in the local church, then you can redefine what exactly a church is. So, with this idea, let's say, for the sake of argument, there's no such thing as a universal church. It's only the local church. If there's only the local church, then should an outsider be able to participate in the Lord's Supper? Yeah, see, exactly. So it becomes a local church thing. You can be a professed believer. People may know you. You may even be a guest preacher coming in and declaring the gospel in a church that teaches this thing, and if they're doing the Lord's Supper that morning, you won't be allowed to participate. There are Baptists that teach this. There are also Plymouth Brethren that are this way. And this concept is called closed communion. All right, closed communion. Now, there's some other folks that'll fine-tune this. Because again, they're gonna fine-tune this. And so what they'll do is they'll make a big difference between closed communion, which is only the local church, and those in good standing in the local church. And then they'll have something called close communion. Now, what does that mean? Well, it might depend on the local congregation what close communion means. Some will let you participate if you give testimony of your salvation and that you have been scripturally baptized and you are a member of another Baptist church. They may let you. They may let you. They may not. But you would have to be born again, scripturally baptized, and member in good standing in another Baptist church. They may let you. And like I said, there's all different grades in between. But this is usually based on the idea that the church does not exist in a universal sense, but rather only in a local sense. And that's the, so what you're doing is you're drawing a conclusion, and then, aha, if this is true, then this must be true here. And so you, because there's no place in the scripture that says this. It's a conclusion you're drawing. Because if this is true, then, hey, it makes an awful lot of sense that this be true too. And you would be surprised if believers are doing this, truly born again believers, and we're not talking about Presbyterians and Methodists or Baptists and Pentecostals. We're talking about, let's say you're fundamental Baptist. Let's narrow the field quite a bit. This is one of the things that people butt heads over. It's an odd thing. And the Plymouth Brethren do the same thing. There are actually, the Plymouth Brethren are not one group. There's like three or four of them, and the main thing that separates them is this. We're gonna part company over this. Alright? So this is a big deal. We practice what is, depending on who you talk to, is either open or close communion, or some grade in between. Because what I do, I don't prohibit anybody. Oh, I know you. You better not participate. It's a matter of conscience. I do give scriptural warning. This is for believers. The scripture there in 1 Corinthians seems to, I think, very strongly indicate that it's believers who are walking in fellowship with God. Because he's addressing believers and he deals with a sin issue. So you got people who are away from the Lord. So you have to know the Lord as Savior. and you have to be walking in fellowship with him. I give that warning. Let a man examine himself. We take a time to pray, make sure everything is squared away, but that's between you and God. It's not for me to interview you and find out whether I think, I don't know. I don't know if you measure up. That's not my job. It says, let a man examine himself. So we give the warning. But then it's up to you, which is also going to tie into individual soul liberty, which we're going to get to probably next week or a week after, because next week we got the Facendas. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I know when we were raising our kids, we didn't let them partake in communion until they were, even if they were saved, until they were baptized. Scriptural baptism. Because at that time anyway, our thinking was that if they're not obeying the Lord in baptism, they're really not walking in fellowship.
So why weren't they baptized?
Pardon me?
So why weren't they baptized?
Oh, it was because the pastor had set it up. I mean, it was.
So is it their act of disobedience or was it the pastor's?
Oh, it wasn't. Oh, well, that's a good thought.
Well,
all right.
I never thought about that. Because.
I think my second question answers the other one. If somebody is born again, and they're walking in obedience, it's not my job to tell them, yea or nay. Now, granted, children, I understand. My children were taught that you have to be saved in order to participate. And the idea of walking in fellowship. And even when they were, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, I let them make the choice. I still let them make it. It's up to them. So I didn't dictate to them. Now, if I've got a 7-year-old who is a defiant rebel, and we had a serious falling out, and maybe he cussed me out that morning or something, depending on the level of my child, I may tell them, we're having the Lord's Supper this morning, and I want you to understand, you should not participate, and here's why. Until you get things right with your parents, you are not right with God, and therefore you should not participate in this. Now, I might give them that warning. But if the thing comes by and they grab it anyway, I'm not going to knock it out of their hand. It's between them and God. I know, but it's between them and God. Yeah. And if you have somebody, and like I said, I'm not going to tell somebody yes or no. If somebody who is not baptized, is a professed believer and is not baptized, I'm not going to tell them no. Do I think that they're walking in disobedience because they refuse to be baptized? Yes, I do. But again, we're dealing with an individual, it's a conscience issue between them and God. It's not for me to dictate. I can warn them, but it's not for me to prohibit, I don't think. If I have heard their testimony somewhere along, and even then, we have people come in. If we've got visitors that Sunday morning, I give the warning. Some participate, some don't. And I try not to look. Oh, I better talk to so-and-so. I noticed they didn't participate. I try actually to be focusing on my own praying and stuff. The only time I look up is to see how far along the guys are and passing the stuff around. For that very reason. Between them and God. Now, some pastors say, well, you ought to be out there looking around. It helps you, you know. Yes.
I very seldom ever hear anybody, including here, not talk about verse 30.
In 1 Corinthians 11?
Yes. Giving a reason why you are sickly or early death or anything like that.
I have done that when I preached through the book or taught through the book. The reason I don't bother going that far is
this isn't a part of 29. That's another part of the warning.
I think it's an expansion on verse 29. Mm-hmm. I am unaware personally of anybody that's dealing with health issues because of that. Now, maybe I don't know the heart. And again, this is a personal warning.
That's not necessary to know that. It's just a personal warning, like you say,
right.
Expansion of
29. One of the reasons I don't keep going is because I don't want to distract from why we're doing the whole thing in the first place. I give a warning to begin with. and I give a blanket warning. But I don't get into all the specifics. And it's mostly just to keep, not to get distracted and off the point. That's why I don't. I've taught it, and I've preached it, but when we're just doing Lord's Supper, I don't get too far, I try not to get too far afield. That would be that's my reason why. It's not a, I have a specific doctrinal reason or whatever. I just do it.
I've heard some churches that I've been in that does this, and others don't, just like here.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I do it for brevity's sake. So. Alright, any other questions on Lord's Supper? Yes, ma'am.
Why didn't he say, this is my body which is broken for you, when his body was not broken?
His bones weren't broken, his flesh was. The lash would have cut his flesh. Psalm 22 says that he could see his bones. His flesh was open so much that you could see some of his bones.
My mind went to
okay. Yeah. All right. Any other questions on or anything on this first page? Yes, Susan. It's up to the individual. I would say you shouldn't, because somebody who is a believer and refuses to be baptized is not obeying the scripture, which is sin. If I know to do the right thing, I'm not talking about somebody who's brand new and is oblivious. I'm talking about somebody who knows what they're supposed to do and chooses not to. That's a sin issue that needs to be resolved. Now, I'm not going to walk up and shake my finger in their face. Hey, I know all about you, and we've talked about this before, and you're not baptized, and you shouldn't participate. I'm not going to do that. It's a matter of conscience between them and God. Let a man examine. But I give the warning. And what I'm saying here is reinforcing that warning for those who are here that'll be participating in the Lord's Supper here in a couple of weeks. All right? If I'm refusing to do what I know God wants me to do, or I'm doing something that I know God doesn't want me to do. And I'm not talking about just a slip up and yielding to temptation from time to time. I'm talking about it's a set pattern. Then you've got something you need to get right with God before you go on with this. Yes, sir.
I'm not discerning if this is a good question. I've been praying about it.
Yep.
God help. Why have membership if it talks about in Corinthians? Jesus warned, that there would be divisions. They were necessary, that they must come to prove who was of the flock and who wasn't. But since Paul warns, hey, you guys say you're of Paulus, you say you're of Paul, you say you're of Christ, Christ is not divided. That's been an unanswered question.
Okay. There are some folks, some churches, that don't even have membership. It's whoever comes. For the first 5 months of Grace Baptist Church, we didn't have a membership. It was whoever happened to be here. Because we didn't even have a constitution. We didn't have a means of how do you qualify and all this other stuff. What's the deal? So after we got our constitution drafted, then we had, what's the word I'm looking for? It was in October. Pardon me?
Enrolled.
I'm looking for a different word. But I'd say where we officially became a church and we, Charter Sunday is what we call it. And we adopted a constitution, and knowing the folks, I said, all right, now understand, we went through the thing, and if you know Christ as Savior, if you can, vouch for this, and I knew the folks that were, there was what, 15 of us or whatever at the time, all in favor of adopting this and so on and so forth, signify by saying aye, and we had a blanket right in there. And everybody was in accord. Everybody had fulfilled the requirements and so on. And so we did that. And that's when we had been holding services for months. But we did not have a membership or anything. We didn't have a doctrinal statement. Didn't have anything until October. The following October, we started holding services in May. So, getting back to the concept of membership. There's a number of things that I think demand a membership. One is, and we talked about, there were added unto them 3,000 souls. There were, and the church was this many people. They had the deacons and so on to keep track of certain things. they had an idea of who was part of them. When we talk about the widows and so on, you have the idea of enrollment there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, here's something that I think demands a membership, and that is church discipline. If you have, I'll give you a scenario. Quite a few years ago, there was a fella that I knew fairly well, and he had asked for my help in dealing with a personal issue. And I prayed, and I was helping with him, and I was meeting with him, and then we had a confrontation to try to bring about a resolution to the thing, and found out that the guy had been lying to me the whole time. And that the problem wasn't with the other person, the problem was with him. He was trying to be the good guy. So, here he is involved in quote-unquote full-time Christian work. He wasn't a pastor, but he's involved in full-time Christian ministry. But he was not a member of any church. He stopped attending here, but he wasn't going any place. Or if he was going someplace, he wouldn't join any place. And in my confronting him, it was kind of like, okay, whatever. There was no teeth in anything that could be done to this guy. He was defiant, he was rebellious, he was in sin, and he was beyond discipline. Because he would go to whatever church he wanted to, but he didn't join. He wouldn't join, and therefore, what do you do when you have somebody who is living in sin? Let's take the most extreme case that we've got there in 2 Corinthians. Let's say we got a guy who is shacked up with his stepmom, which is what you had there in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. But he's not a member of your church. What do you do? What recourse do you have? Yeah, you can do that.
To go off of not necessarily of discipline, but of church direction. You want people, like you put things to a vote, hey, our church needs to do this. You want to make sure everyone is all walking in the same path of Christ, that you keep the church moving in the right direction.
Discipline, practically, that's true.
Discipline, you just say, don't come in.
But at the same time, I'm looking for a biblical basis for membership. Now, what you're talking about is a very practical thing. Here's another thing. When you have the word where the elders were appointed by either the apostles or especially when Paul's on his missionary journey or he tells Titus to appoint or whoever it might be, the word appoint is not a dictate kind of thing. The word is derived from the word that is used for the raising of hands. So who gets to choose the officers? Anybody off the street? See, you run into this issue. How do you confirm a doctrinal standpoint? How do you have discipline in a church? How do you determine that the church is as much as possible a reflection of the universal church that is made up of baptized believers? How can you do that without a membership? Otherwise, it just becomes whoever drifts in the door, in and out the door, and you have no guarantee. Who's going to determine who the pastor is? If you get enough people coming in and outside, you can vote them out, whoever happens to be present. If you got somebody who has a falling out with the pastor, he just goes out, rounds up a crowd, they come in, they have an election. Okay, yes, Matthew.
That's man's thinking, God help. If you trust the power of the Holy Spirit, what's laid out in Acts was very effective.
But at the same time, they had the hand raising. It says they were joined unto them. And the idea of the role that was there for the widows and so on there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 indicates that they kept track of who was there. They kept track. They knew how many. They were added unto them 3,000. They were added unto them. There was a certain measure of control over who was part of them and who was not. It was not an arbitrary thing. And granted, I trust the Lord. When we vote people in, we're trusting the Lord that we've got people who are truly born again, because all I'm doing is it's based on their testimony. But I have to, if I am holding that the scripture, and we're going to get into this when we deal with Baptist distinctives next time, If I'm holding that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice, I may have practical reasons, I may have spiritual reasons for holding or not holding to a church membership, but when it gets down to it, I need something objective and hard and fast from the scripture that, all right, on what basis do we have a church membership?
Mm-hmm. The light switch, I was wrong, I'm not really saved. So even though there's a membership here, we are trusting the Holy Spirit that when these people are telling us something that's true, it's accurate, they understand what they do, and as we've seen, it may not quite be the case, and years later they may end up getting saved. Yeah. So it's not like we're interrogating someone.
Right. No, I'd say it's best of our ability. And then another thing is, if we hold to a doctrinal statement that is based, as we've been going through this for the last several months, what we believe is derived from the scripture, this is what the Bible teaches. And I don't have a membership. It's just whoever comes. The doctrinal statement becomes a suggestion. Every church that I have ever been familiar with or read about that does not have a membership, their doctrinal view floats. It moves around depending on who's been attending. Some of them become charismatic, some of them don't, some of them lapse into liberalism, some of them, they go all over the place because they don't have an anchor. The doctrinal statement, if they have one, becomes a suggestion. Because there's nothing hard and fast to hold them to that. If I come, I don't have to believe anything. I just come. And if we're having an election, what determines who gets to vote? You've got to have a membership, or it's just whoever happens to be there. So you run into some practical problems, but you also are dealing with, again, let's go back and we're joined unto them. The idea of expelled from your number. The word member, you look up the word member and see where it's applied. Sometimes it's talk about a portion of your body and so on, but it's also sometimes a portion of the body, the local body, the church. And that's where the concept of membership comes from. It's made up of different pieces of the whole. So I think that it's not only a necessity as far as your doctrine and practice is concerned, and maintaining the integrity of your theology, but it's necessary as far as discipline is concerned. Because again, let's say we got somebody who is outrageously wicked, or they're involved in something. The idea of greeting them at the door and saying, "I'm sorry, you're not allowed." You can, now, granted, even if you expel, so you vote for that, vote them out. This is another reason why legally, again, we're not talking about Bible, but legally, it's very helpful to have a hard and fast constitution. Years ago, when I was in transition before Grace got started, I looked seriously into a church in Oregon, which has since turned out to be a good church. They made a bunch of changes since this issue 20 years ago. But I asked them for a copy of their doctrinal statement, their constitution. They sent me a one-page document. You run into all kinds of problems, but you need something more thorough. If you are dealing with a disciplinary issue, and we come back to this one, I have a doctrinal statement. If you are a member, and not all churches require this. This is one of the reasons why we have this as part of grace. If you are a member of this church, you have to be in accord with the doctrinal statement. I'm basically signing off by saying, yes, I adhere to this. Which also means that if I deviate from this, my membership, I'm out. Because my membership is contingent on my abiding by this document. If we vote you out because you have failed to abide by faith or practice, and you agreed, you can't go out here in civil law and come back and throw it at us because hey, you agreed to this. So it's also a safety thing. But again, going back to the thing, biblical basis, added under the number, the raising of hands, the votes, who gets to vote, what qualifies you to be part of this, a number of other aspects that I think demand a membership. And again, if you're saying, well, we just have to trust the Lord, that becomes a very subjective thing. Because if you've been a believer for any number of years, you have run into people that say, well, I'm just trusting the Lord and I believe God wants this, and it becomes all, and some of the people who take that point of view believe all kinds of things because they just have this feeling, or they believe they were led to the Spirit to do this or think this or believe this, and it's way out there. This is where you get the same idea of, I believe the Lord's going to come next Tuesday. Well, why do you believe that? I just feel the Lord's going to do that. You have to have something hard and fast to hang your hat on. You can't be subjective in what you're doing. We are led of the Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit of God. But God also gave us the book by inspiration, and that's the rule book. And next time, it'll be 2 weeks because we're having the Facendas here next week, we're going to look at the idea of sola scriptura. In other words, the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. I can't go beyond that. If I do, I get myself in some serious trouble. All right? Yes?
Jude, verses 3 and 4. Say, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility mm-hmm. to protect our doctrine and the church.
Yeah.
Jude.
And that's the theme of the whole book of Jude. You know, he was gonna, his original intent was, I'm gonna write a letter about the gospel. He says, well, due to circumstances, I'm gonna tell you, you guys need to earnestly contend. Which lets you know that there have been some folks perhaps that weren't, and they had led to all the problems that he mentions there in the book.
And Pastor, there was one time when I had to talk with someone who was a deacon in the church, mm-hmm. who was teaching Sunday school, and they were teaching something that was really dividing the people. Yeah. And I had to ask them to not teach that again. Yeah. And they decided to leave the church, which was better.
One of the reasons we have the thing in there that you can't be a member unless you are in agreement. I was in another church that said, had the word basic agreement. And you ended up with the same kind of thing. You had certain Sunday school teachers that were teaching things that were really not in accord with the church constitution. And the doctrinal statement, so what do you do? You tell them, I prefer that you not do this? Well, I prefer that I do. Then what's your recourse? You know, you've got to know why you believe what you believe. You've got to have it hard and fast. Like I said, otherwise, your doctrinal basis is going to be all over the place. It's going to float. And if you don't have a membership, it especially does that because you don't have anything to, you have no anchor. The doctrinal statement becomes a suggestion. I'm familiar with a Christian college in another state that has a great doctrinal statement, but they very evidently don't require their faculty to endorse it because they have faculty members that don't believe it. So what's the point? Why have a doctrinal statement if you don't have a means of requiring people that if you're going to be part of this, you have to believe it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we recognize that it is our sole rule of faith and practice. It is your God. It is the book that you have given to us. It is our instruction book. And Father, we need an objective truth to resort to. If we're dealing with what we feel or what we sense, then everybody's going to have their own thing and you're going to run into disagreement. Father, we need to cleave to the book and be a people of the book. And Father, may that be our basis for what we do and what we believe. Father, accomplish a great work here in Grace Baptist Church. Father, thank you for what you've raised up here. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.